Not far away from Cambridge, Edgar Allan Poe was born in Boston and began his eventful and sad life, again, not far away. Also in 1809, there was a baby born in a rugged log cabin in Hardin County, Kentucky, and the parents, Thomas and Nancy, named their baby, you might guess it, Abraham Lincoln. All these births took place in 1809. Now, I would imagine if they had news broadcasts back at that time, the headline would have read, "Today, the destiny of the world is being shaped on an Austrian battlefield." But history was actually being shaped in the cradles of England and America and other countries as well. 2,000 years ago, everyone was consumed and everyone was thinking about the policies of Herod the Great and taxation and oppression. But a young Jewish woman cradled the biggest news of all, the birth of the Savior. Now, beloved, on Christmas, we tend to focus on the infancy of Jesus. It is awesomely wonderful and amazing, even as we sang, even as I think I prayed before, to consider the entry, the birth of the omnipotent, sovereign, creator, judge, God of the universe as a baby in a manger. And we will talk about this morning, but I want us to draw our attention and our hearts first to perhaps the greater truth of the holiday, which is not the infancy, but the deity of Jesus Christ. Both are true. Both are an essential aspect of who we worship, who we serve. As amazing and as astonishing as a baby in a manger is, the fact that this baby is the creator of heaven and earth is wonderful. Beloved, and as we think about this, I want you to understand that you who are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your entire Christian existence is defined by your knowledge of God. So even this morning, in a special Christmas message, may God elevate our thinking. May God inform us from His Word. May He sharpen us and encourage us with a greater wonder, realization, understanding, and even ownership of the magnitude of the nature of the God that we serve. And friend, for you, if you are here and you are not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, before you can appreciate the good news about the forgiveness and the peace on earth that Jesus brought among men with whom He is well pleased, before you can be pleasing to God by faith alone and trust alone in Jesus Christ alone, you need to understand even more who God is. May we understand this Christmas, the true wonders of Christmas. Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to spend the majority of our time in the first seven verses of this chapter, then go over a few chapters later towards the end. Listen as I read Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, which is our text this morning. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away and your sin forgiven.'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word, and may He emblazon its truth and engrave its truth in our hearts now and forevermore. more. Beloved, what we see here, even at the beginning, are four Christmas truths. We see three Christmas truths in this passage, and we're going to jump over, as I indicated, a few chapters for the fourth one. The four Christmas truths that I want us to consider this morning is that God is holy, man is needful, cleansing is painful, and salvation is infantile. Infantile meaning coming from a baby. Let's look at that first truth, beloved, that God is holy. We see that in the first four verses. Now, when you think of God, how do you think of him? Do you think of him as kind of a kind grandfather, as a stern judge, as a loving father? Well, the Bible tells us everything we need to know about God. The Bible is God's, in a sense, autobiography. He reveals himself to us. God reveals himself to us in his creation. God reveals himself to us in the conscience that every man, woman, and child has and is born with. And God reveals himself with even greater clarity and more detail in a special way in the pages of Scripture. And right here at the beginning of our text, it kind of sets the stage. It lays kind of a contrasting foundation for this picture of God we see. The first words we see, in the year of King Uzziah's death. This would be around 740 BC. We don't have time this morning, but you could go to 2 Chronicles chapter 26 to read an entire account of King Uzziah. He was a king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and he was a good king. In 2 Chronicles 26, in verses 4 and 5, we do read these words, "And he, Uzziah, did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him." Very similar to America, the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, prospered under Uzziah. He reigned for 52 years, over half a century, and the nation prospered in commerce. It flourished in agriculture. Things were going very, very well. They were a materially rich kingdom. Again, much like we have here, and much of that came from the godly leadership of King Uzziah. But then something happened. In verses 15 through 18 of 2 Chronicles 16, we read these words, "His fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." You see, that was a function that God had specifically and explicitly laid out for the priests. There was a division between the role of the king and the responsibilities and the privileges of the king and the role and responsibility and privileges of the priests. And Uzziah became prideful and swelled up so that he took it upon himself, even though he knew God and for most of his life had faithfully served God. When that pride crept in, he disobeyed God and tried to enter in and usurp the role of the priests. Verse 17 tells us, "But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor, and they withstood King Uzziah." And what happens with the rest of the story is he defied them. He could have at that point repented. He could have demonstrated penitence. And he could have asked and begged God for forgiveness. But no, he doubled down and stood his ground firm and went in. And in the very act of his disobedience, God supernaturally and then providentially struck him with leprosy on his forehead. And he became a leper, and even after he left the temple at that day, he was an outcast because of his leprosy until the day he died. Well, beloved, back in Isaiah chapter 6, that's the background. You see, the temporary king of Judah, who began well, fell and died. In contrast to the true, eternal, ultimate king, who is, has been, and always will be alive forevermore. Continuing in Isaiah 6, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. He's sitting on a throne as a sovereign king, as a sovereign ruler, presiding over the nation of Israel, presiding over all of the world, presiding over the entire universe, which he spoke into existence. The text continues, with the train of his robe filling the temple, with this vision of a mighty king with his robe. And you've seen, for example, when a bride gets married and she has that train that comes out behind her. And if it's a long one, sometimes people will come and ladies will come, kind of like we did with the flowers here. And they'll kind of arrange it just right so, you know, you can kind of see the train from the wedding dress in its full glory. Well, what this says here is the train, the robe, the king's robe that God has in this vision doesn't just flow out and cover a little bit of extra ground. It fills the entire temple. In a sense, there's no room for anyone else to stand. There's no room or need for anyone to come alongside the king to give him counsel or to have any competing interests. He is self-contained and he is regal. He is sovereign. He is majestic. And by the way, beloved, you will never see a vision of God in Scripture where he's driving a truck, where he's shining shoes, where he's plowing a field. You'll never see a vision of God where he's making a sales pitch or performing brain surgery. In other words, there's no mundane task that we ever see, mundane in the sense of God. Well, our text continues, verse 2, glorifying, even bringing in intensification, this picture of God. Seraphim stood above him. Seraphim, these are angels. This is a particular special class of angels. Seraphim literally means the burning ones. They're burning with a reflection of God's glory. They're burning with zeal for their task, for their ministry they have. Each of them having six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And the idea is these two wings cover the faces of the seraphim because even as spiritual beings in the presence of God to kind of amplify the wonder and the glory of God, the holiness of God, they dare not gaze directly at God. In a display of humility, they cover their eyes in abject humility and worship and wonder of the splendor of this King God that we see here. Two cover their feet because they are acknowledging their lowliness, even though they are engaged in divine worship. And we don't know how many seraphim, and it's very likely that there are multitudes and multitudes of seraphim who are hovering and floating around God, singing his praises, engaged in his worship and service. And even though they are particularly appointed for those tasks and that responsibility, they cover their feet to demonstrate once again that they themselves, although they never fell, although they have never sinned, they are not intrinsically even worthy to serve and to worship God in service. And then with the other two of their six wings, they fly. Quick point here, as good students of the Word, we will notice that four of their six wings are dedicated to praise and worship, and two are dedicated to service. Now, service is a form of worship, but you get the point. There's a priority here of praise and thanksgiving and honor and extolling God with the heart first, and then the wings of the seraphim and the feet of you and me follow afterwards. And by the way, just a quick point too. When we see these seraphim, these angels, they're not cute, pudgy-cheeked, rosy-cheeked little toddler babies going around with harps around God. These are fearsome, fiery, incredible creatures who infinitely pale in comparison to the one on the throne. Verse 3, what is their message? And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The mighty God, Yahweh, Lord of the hosts of angels, is holy. What is What does it mean for God to be holy? What is his holiness? To be sure, it is part of his moral perfection. It is one aspect of God's holiness is that he has not, does not, never can, never will ever sin. There's not the slightest glimmer or speck of stain on his moral perfection. But the holiness of God goes far beyond merely his moral perfection. The holiness of God means he's separate. He's independent. He is separate from all of creation. There's nothing in the universe even remotely similar to or close to God. Holy, 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 three times. It's kind of a, if you think of all the attributes and perfections of God, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his mercy, his grace, his wrath, his anger, his long, you know, everything you can lay out, his holiness kind of sums up all of what it means, both his communicable attributes and his incommunicable attributes of what it means for him to be God. And this threefold repetition of holy, I actually was listening to I was doing a trail run yesterday and I was listening to my messages, you know, that's my practice on Saturday after I've done all my study. And I was listening to a wonderful guy, it's not John MacArthur, who is just amazing and I respect him, but he said something that was interesting. It said he thinks that this means that he is more holy and he is the most holy and he is only holy. I'm not sure I would agree with that. I would say this threefold repetition, even when you think about it, for God to be more holy than someone or some other things, or even for God to be the most holy, requires in the context that there are other entities, beings, things that are holy. And I think really what God is communicating here is there's a singularity to God. He is holy, holy, holy. In this context, in the way in which this vision is portraying God, there is nothing else in the universe that should even be labeled holy in the way that this word is being used here. God, maybe we could say it this way, God is the only one in the universe who is inherently, intrinsically, and infinitely holy. God is the uncaused cause. He is the unmoved mover. That's the picture here that he is giving us. We see a similar scene in Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. We see these four living creatures in this image, in this picture of corporate praise and worship in heaven, surrounding God, four living creatures full of eyes. And in verse 8, Revelation chapter 4, these beings, day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." But continuing back here in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, the whole earth is full of his glory. And kind of God has kind of given us through the prophet Isaiah even a little picture here. In other words, in the same way, if we can imagine this vision of God as king seated with his majestic royal robe flowing out and filling the temple, in the same way, God's glory fills the earth. There's no room for anything else. There's no competing glories. There's no competing praise. There are no other gods that should be looked at. This is the revealing, the Shekinah, the brilliant, blinding glory of God. And I like the way one person phrased it. The glory of God is the revealing of his secret holiness. It's a picture. It's just a little opening up of the curtain for the wonder of who he is as God to spill out for his glory. And you know, when we think of us, even as followers of Christ, so many times we are like people who ride a carriage at night into the countryside to see if we can look at the stars and perceive even a sense of the glory. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. So we're like these people at times in our life who go in this carriage. But the problem is, as we're riding out into the countryside, we have these lanterns that are put up above our head to illuminate the path before us. But then when we get out into the field with those lanterns there, we look up and we don't see anything. It's a ho-hum because these little minuscule lights of the lantern blind and shade the wonder that's before there. Now, of course, we understand that if we are to put out those lanterns and then take in the wonder of a starry, cloudless sky and of the stars that God knows by name and who God numbered, then we can look up at that sky and see the reflection of the glory of God that David writes of in Psalm chapter 19. Beloved, in the same way, in our lives, at any point in time, in any season of time, in any month of the year, and certainly even here in the time of Christmas, when there are competing lanterns of the glory of God, our prestige, our esteem, even good things, the urgency of the tasks that need to be done in work, in towards our family, in school, and all the rest, when those become competing lanterns, then the glory of God diminishes in our thinking. And we, in essence, while our theology would not dictate this, and if we were pressed and asked, we wouldn't answer with this, but effectively, we are saying ho-hum to the glory of God. Beloved, may we put out those competing lanterns and let the gracious wind of the Spirit blow out the earthly lights so that in our darkness, God's heavens are filled with His stars of glory. Verse 4, and the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Now, a quick point here. Him who called out, that's not God, that's the angel. The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him. I think, though, when we want to analyze this, it's not so much, it's not the foundations of the temple aren't trembling at the messenger, per se. They're trembling at the message. So this is this vision that Isaiah the prophet received of God in his temple with these beings and the foundation of the temple being shook and trembled. Again, not so much at the messenger, but at the message. Beloved, in the same way, you have the word of God. God has closed the canon of Scripture. God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He is not giving new revelation at this point in time, new revelation in Scripture, because He's already given us everything we need in Scripture. So you will not have a vision the way Isaiah had a vision, but you have something equal. You have the Word of God in your laps. And you can read and study. We can read and study and come into the presence of this holy, resplendent, glory-filled, glory-shining God in much of the same way. And the temple, Revelation 15, verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. Another similarity. Now, beloved, what happens to you and to me when we come into the presence of this holy God as His children? Unspeakable joy, thanksgiving, forgiveness, holiness, sanctification, power and wonder, equipping for ministry as we're confronted with the authority of God. And by the way, just a quick point here, it's fashionable in some Christian circles to, I've heard people say this, to give authority to God. I actually heard a senior pastor from the pulpit when praying one time up in the state of Washington some years ago, give God permission, say, Lord, we give permission, give you permission, then it goes on from there. Beloved, that is ridiculous. God does not need your permission or my permission to do anything. This is a sovereign, authoritative God here in the pages of Scripture. Now, Friday night, Robin and Gary hosted a wonderful, beautiful dinner for the elders and staff and spouses, and just fantastic feast. There was the roast beast and the potatoes and the carrots and all the rest of it. Now, when you think about it, when I had that roast on my plate and I took a fork, you know, meat, do you think that little hunk of tender roast beast on my fork looked up at me and said, I give you permission to eat me? No, that didn't happen. That, of course, that didn't happen. Beloved, you and I have no more authority or ability to give God permission to do anything than that tasty morsel of roast beef had authority or ability to give me permission to consume it. Beloved, God is holy. The second Christmas truth, and these actually will go faster, is man is needful. This vision, back in Isaiah 6, this vision of God's holiness vividly reminds Isaiah, even as a prophet of God, marked out by God, of his sin, which deserves judgment. It reminds Isaiah that God is a holy God, and as such, he's a righteous, just judge, and he will not tolerate sin, and he will judge sin. It is reflective and foretelling, you could even say, of Romans 6:23, where the Apostle Paul writes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah sinned and fell short of the glory of God. Paul sinned and fell short of the glory of God. David, Solomon, Augustine, Spurgeon, godly men and godly women have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what Isaiah says in verse 5 of Isaiah 6, when confronted with that vision, he said, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am destroyed. I am undone. I am literally cut off. What this word really means is, I am damned because of sin. When confronted with the holiness of God and considering who he is. And this is the same kind of reaction when other men of God in Scripture were face to face in the presence of this holy God. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, when he was confronted with his heavenly vision, fell on his face. John, in Revelation 1, verse 17, when the glorified Christ appeared as the not as the lamb to be sacrificed, but as the lion to conquer, John fell on his face, fell at his feet as a dead man, Revelation 1, verse 17. Simon Peter, when Simon Peter saw Jesus, even in his human form, demonstrate his sovereignty, demonstrate his deity, when he caught all the fish and when he demonstrated his command over nature, Luke 5, verse 8, when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That's the response that a human being has when he comes face to face with this holy God. Now, we could ask Isaiah, why? Why do you have this reaction? Well, continuing in verse 5, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, Isaiah, friend, listen up. This is so important. Isaiah recognizes a central truth from Genesis in the Garden of Eden all through the Old Testament to the New Testament as well, is that it is what is on the inside that is the ultimate issue. The point is, he has unclean lips because he has an unclean heart. If you or I, when we sin with our lips, when we sin with our eyes, when we sin with our hands, when we sin with our feet where they take us, it is because we have sin in our heart. And sin affects the heart, the imagination, the tongue, the mind, the whole being. And if you want a powerful illustration of that, I read several years ago a book called Neighbors. And it was about a Polish town called Jedwabne at the time of World War II. The population of the town of Jedwabne was about 50% Gentile and about 50% Jewish. And there happened in July of 1941 a horrific massacre where almost the entire population, the Jewish population of Jedwabne, were massacred. For many years, it was attributed to the Nazis. But what eventually came out was, what had happened was, these Jewish neighbors and Gentile neighbors, when Nazism came into power, when Nazism began persecuting God's chosen people, the Jews, when it became apparent to the Gentile neighbors of their Jewish neighbors that they could kill their neighbors, the very same people that they had traded with, done business with, had dinner with, and lived alongside of, when it became clear that they could kill them without any repercussion whatsoever, just so they could have their stuff, bang, they did it in one day. That's a powerful, horrifically powerful demonstration of the true heart and the problem of sin that affects man. Beloved friend, we need to understand not just the state of God, but we need to understand the state of man as well. We need to recognize there's some messages that are sometimes brought out. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, if you tell someone in some kind of gospel presentation that God has a wonderful plan for your life, what do you think a self-loving, self-esteeming, self-saturated person's going to do? Great! I've got a wonderful plan for my life too. God wants to jump on my bandwagon and help me accomplish the wonderful plan that I have for my life. I can buy into a God like that. Well, beloved friend, that's not the picture that we see here of God or of man. God is holy. Man is needful. Man is needful because man is sinful. So the question, how can this chasm between the holy God and the needful man be bridged? God came to earth to deal with sin. God is holy. Man is needful. The third Christmas truth is cleansing is painful. We see this in verses 6 and 7. You see, sin makes us dirty, and sin makes us guilty. As such, we need to be saved. We need to be saved from the pollution of sin, and we need to be saved from the penalty of sin. We need to be saved from the pollution of sin. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. I mean, you would think an angel could grab onto a coal without tongs. So this is a potent, powerful, burning coal that even the angel, at least the picture here, grabs with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips and your iniquity is taken away. This is a picture of God's purifying work. This is cleansing the unclean lip. That's the picture with the coal. It wasn't lipstick, it wasn't chapstick, it wasn't lip balm. It was a burning coal, because cleansing is painful. Repentance is painful. And it's cleansing Isaiah's unclean lips, but even more to the point, it's cleansing his unclean heart. It's purifying his soul. It's preparing him as a called man of God for the work and for the ministry that God has for him. By the way, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9, another similarity, another Old Testament prophet. Jeremiah 1, verse 9, then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. Now, in that case, it was because Jeremiah, similar to Moses, was saying, hey, I'm not very skilled with words. So in that case, it was a different kind of touching, but same kind of picture that we see here. And beloved, repentance is painful. It may hurt your pride. It may hurt your ego. It may require a sacrifice. Remember Abraham, when God tested his faith on Mount Moriah? He was willing to place on the altar to God his only begotten son in obedience to God. Sometimes praise demands sacrifice. So it can certainly be painful. So we need to be saved from the pollution of sin, but also we need to be saved from the penalty of sin. At the end of verse 7, and your sin is forgiven. It is cast away. It is covered as far as the east is from the west. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. This is a spiritual cleansing. This also ties in even to the nature of the gift of salvation. You don't have it. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You will never deserve it. That's why it's so important to understand all the way from the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, through the Old Testament into the New Testament. The message of salvation and forgiveness is independent of religious works. It's independent of the effort of man. It's a recognizing of, as much as we can understand, God's holiness and our sinfulness, and that we need grace, we need mercy. That's why in the Old Testament and the New Testament, salvation is by faith alone. It's apart from the works of the law, so that no one may boast, so that God gets all the glory. We don't give glory to God and have a little subtle patting of ourselves on the back. No, God gets all the glory, because his train fills up the temple and his glory fills up the earth, and he leaves no room for anyone else to come in, including in terms of salvation. You little children, what are you excited to do? It's next Sunday, next a week from today. You're excited, and it's okay. It's okay for you to be excited to open presents, okay? That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But even more importantly, when you children are opening those presents, which is exciting that you get to do, realize that you didn't earn those presents, you didn't buy those presents, you didn't deserve those presents. That's a gift to you. In the same way, young man, young woman, old man, old woman, salvation is a gift from God to man. And by the way, in terms of ministry, believers, the only way a man can say, "Here I am." That's, remember, Samuel said, "Here I am." In a sense, we see Isaiah here saying, in essence, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Well, before a man or before a woman, in whatever capacity of ministry, can effectively and practically say to God, "Here I am, use me," that man or that woman must have first understood and said in his or her heart, "Woe is me. I am ruined. I am undone. I am a man / woman of unclean lips." When confronted by the holiness of God, those who have been confronted with the holiness of God are the most dynamic, the most powerful, and the most effective in ministry. None of us have this kind of ministry that we see here in Isaiah. But if you are a believer, you have a ministry. You have ministries within the church that God is calling you to do. And I will say this, if you are not serving in your local church, it's impossible that you are in any way, shape, or form meditating or considering at this point in time the holiness of God. Those most mightily used by God are those with hearts that have been arrested by the sovereign grace of God. We can put it in another way, one last way. There is no lukewarmness in the presence of God. Well, you might be asking, some of you might be asking, how do I receive this gift? And this, beloved, is where the Christmas story comes in. It's where it enters in. So God is holy, man is needful, cleansing can be painful, and salvation is infantile. It came in space-time continuum some 2,000 years ago as a baby. There's one way. There's a narrow path, God tells us, that leads to salvation. And that is through Christ alone, by faith alone. We even have the words, I think, up on the screen before. Isaiah 9, verse 6, you can turn over a few chapters. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." He is and always has been Mighty God. He is Eternal Father. The Messiah is a father to his people eternally. He is the Prince of Peace. Remember the peace on earth in the scripture reading this morning? The angels were declaring peace on earth towards men with whom God is well pleased. You might have heard, depending on your background and history, you might have heard peace on earth and goodwill among men. That's not an accurate translation of the original Greek writing of Luke. Again, it is peace on earth among men with whom God is well pleased. So we can ask the question, who are the men and women with whom God is well pleased? Well, here in Isaiah, turn over to chapter 28. Look at verse 16. It's simple. It's straightforward. This is the good news. Isaiah 28:16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, thus says Adonai Yahweh, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed." Watch this. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Or turn over to Isaiah chapter 43 and look at verses 10 and 11. The greatness of God. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me. Same word there. It's belief, it's faith. And understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed. There will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Beloved friend, the key to salvation, the key to receiving the gift, the free gift of God, of salvation, of forgiveness of sin, of having your iniquities taken away, of being cleansed, albeit painfully, of the pollution of sin, and of being forgiven the penalty of sin, and then eternally, eventually, being rescued from even the presence of sin, is faith, it's belief, it's trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation. And by the way, Gabriel gave Joseph and Matthew, Joseph the father of Jesus, the earthly father, Mary was a virgin, God is the father, but Gabriel gave Joseph, the husband, is a better way to say it, of Mary, the meaning of Jesus' name. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus comes from the Hebrew Joshua, or Jehoshua, meaning Yahweh will save. A beloved friend, I want to close our time here this morning with a story of a very wealthy man who had a devoted son, and they shared a passion for art. I myself don't really understand that, but these guys did. They shared a passion for art collecting. They traveled around the world together, and the man was wealthy, so they acquired works of Picasso and Van Gogh and Monet. And the old man was a widower, so he was lonely, but his devoted son filled that void in his life, and that was their common bond. Well, a war erupted. The young man enlisted and was sent overseas. Day after day, the old father prayed and waited for news. Then one fall day near Thanksgiving, the dreaded telegram came, bordered in black. The young man had died bravely in combat, trying to evacuate those who had been caught under fire. His father was distraught, lonely, faced the upcoming holidays with anguish and sorrow. And then on Christmas morning, a knock sounded at the door. The father opened it to find a soldier standing there, carrying a small package. And as they talked, the soldier told the father, "Your son and I became very close, and he told me of this passion that you guys have in your joint art collection. I myself am an artist, and I wanted to give this to you." And the father took the package in his feeble hands and unwrapped it, and there was a portrait of his son. In striking detail. It wasn't a masterpiece, but to the father, it was the most precious work of art he had ever seen. And as the father gazed at it, he wept at the loss of his son. And as the young soldier left, the lonely father pushed aside all the pieces of art that were worth millions and hung the portrait of his son in the prize spot over the fireplace. As the months passed, the old man continued to receive letter after letter telling him of his son's bravery and selflessness, of how many lives he had saved in combat, and how many more he had touched. With each passing day, the portrait over the fireplace became more precious to the father. The following spring, the old man grew ill and passed away. The art world was full of anticipation. They couldn't wait to get their hands on this collection of priceless artwork. And a day was set to auction it. And according to the old man's instruction, the first painting that would be auctioned was not any of the masterpieces, but rather it was the portrait of the son. When the auctioneer asked for an opening bid, the room was silent. So the auctioneer asked, "Well, who will open the bidding at $100? The moment stretched on awkwardly. Finally, someone in the back of the room said, "Let's go on to the next piece." "No," replied the auctioneer. "The father's will is clear. We have to sell this one first." Finally, a neighbor of the man spoke. "Will you take $50 for the painting?" It's all I have, but I knew the boy and I liked him. And $50, the auctioneer shouted, we have $50, will anyone go higher? No one did, going once, going twice, gone, and the gavel fell. Everyone breathed a deep sigh of relief, thankful that they could now proceed with the real auction and get their hands on the masterpieces. But imagine their shock when the auctioneer banged the table one more time with the gavel and declared that the proceedings were over. A loud clamor arose, stunned disbelief. What do you mean it's over? They shouted, what about all the masterpieces? The auctioneer simply replied, it's very simple. According to the will of the Father, whoever takes the Son gets it all. Beloved, full cleansing, full pardon, full adoption, full presence forever and ever and ever in the presence of God, unashamed, unbothered, no tears, no sorrow, no hindrance to true worship. Joyful reunion with those who have gone before. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Beloved, that's the key. That's the true message of Christmas. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your message in the Word. We thank you for the message of your holiness, that you are a fearsome God. And we praise you and thank you, Lord, that there's also the message of you are a forgiving God. We praise you and thank you, Lord God, for revealing yourself in the pages of Scripture, of telling us about yourself so that we can have a greater understanding and clarity of who we are before you. And we praise you and thank you, Lord, that you lay out in clear language and understanding what you require of us to enter into your presence unafraid, unashamed, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We praise you and thank you and are eternally grateful, beginning even now, Lord, that it's not in any way, shape, or form based on our merit because, Lord, we have none before you. We praise you and thank you, Lord God, that you came, that you were born as a baby. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your perfect humanity. We thank you for your perfect deity that you never lost. And we praise you and thank you, Lord, that you've adopted us into your family. Help us to remember all these things and to always worship you in line with this, especially in this time of season. Lord, thank you so much for beloved Santan Bible Church. Thank you for the family of God that we are surrounded by. Thank you for the wonderful biological family members and neighbors and friends that have come in and are visiting from even different states. And Father, we pray for those that are here listening to the sound of my voice that don't know you as Lord and Savior. God, open their hearts to receive this truth. Let them have no peace at this time or any time until they have realized your peace, which you give abundantly, free of charge, to anyone that would come and ask you for forgiveness and worship you as the holy God and Savior and King and even judge as well. And Lord Jesus, now as we approach the communion table, it is for your glory and for your honor that we remember all these things. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.